We now come to our third study for this morning on the Ecclesia at Ephesus, and now we look to Brother Frank Abel to speak to us on the subject, Born Out of a Riot.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm sure that when you've probably thought of how a person might deal with the Ecclesia at Ephesus, it would probably differ by as many ways as there are people here as to how you would actually divide that up. And so I'm not too sure that all of us would have started with born out of a riot, but it just is the perspective that I've had on this Ecclesia. And as I mentioned earlier, when we were first talking about these Ecclesias, that it's really something to be able to stand there where the Ecclesia was and just contemplate like whatever happened. Like, obviously, it ended. It's just the ruins there. There is no Ecclesia there today. And I think that even more striking than in Ephesus was a visit to Laodicea. Because in Laodicea, we came there, we saw this big sign that said Laodicea on it. So we stopped to look at the sign, and it talked about the fact that the water to this city is lukewarm. You know, immediately identified it with the Word of God, that this is still a condition that they recognized historically about Laodicea. And when we walked around Laodicea to try to find out where the ruins were, we got to a place where it looked like there was an amphitheater. You can see that the ground was contoured that way, but there were hardly any stones there. They'd all been looted to go to some other place. But what was there was thorns, dried up thistles and thorns all over the site. And you couldn't get away from the impact of the Word of God, the thorns and thistles and the condition of Laodicea. And it seems to me that brought the Word of God alive to me in both of those places, like seeing the big image of Mary in Ephesus and seeing this in Laodicea. The Word of God is just alive all the time. And when you have invest in the reading that we do as Christadelphians and read and read and read the Bible, it puts things into our minds. Sometimes we just don't know they're there until we see something. And then immediately our mind makes a connection between what we see and what we have read. That's the way it's alive in us. So it strengthens our faith. It strengthens the whole idea of reading the Word of God, to get it in our minds that way so that we can benefit. Whereas someone else never read the Word of God would go up there and just say, well, I guess it's just rough land up here. Seeing the thistles tells you something quite different. Now, when I think of the Ecclesia at Ephesus being born out of a riot, I must say I got that idea from a study in metallurgy that I was doing at school. And it was how to put metal and some ceramic materials together to build something that's a synthetic material. You would never find it naturally, but to have characteristics which are what you really want in the resulting material. And the only way to do this, the only way to bond this, was to implode it, to explode it upon itself and drive the particles together with such a force that they stuck. And I thought, this riot in Ephesus and what led up to it had such an effect upon the people there that it, and Paul just left after it. Like it tells us, he just left almost immediately after the riot, and there they are. They're all together, and their leader, Paul, who's got them up to this great occasion, is now gone, and here we are. You can imagine the first meeting they would have had without the Apostle Paul, and here we all are all together, and we're the Ecclesia. Now we got to carry on. How many Ecclesias are ever built that way? Like, some are, but not very many. In many cases, Ecclesias, you know, grow out of families. And the people in the Ecclesia have always known the truth. Like, they've grown up with reading the Bible with their parents. They've grown up with going to Bible class and the discipline of the truth. But when you start looking at an Ecclesia form this way, you might expect there were a lot of problems related to that. That the effects of what happened must have wore off in time. And, boy, do I really have to get along with these brethren and sisters? Like, I I didn't choose these brothers and sisters. Well, yes, in some cases we go to ecclesias and we're with brothers and sisters that we would never have chosen to be with these people, but they are the people we're with. And we can either choose to stay with them or we can choose to leave them. And the decision to do that is a pretty major decision. So it seems to me the way the ecclesia came about is significant in all that the Word of God has to say about it. First of all, in the Acts of the Apostles, and especially in Acts 20, but then again in the letter that Paul wrote to the ecclesia at Ephesus, some of the things he says there and some of the things that he repeats when he says it there obviously are related to the knowledge he had of these people. He would have had a very intimate knowledge as people came to him and were taught in the school where he taught at, and eventually came to be part of the ecclesia at Ephesus. So that when he wrote the letter, he would have been thinking of individuals, and he would have been thinking of the problems and the troubles that he had while he was there. And then in his letters to Timothy, it would seem the first letter to Timothy must have been written fairly soon after he left, because it tells Timothy why he left him, what he was supposed to do, and gives Timothy a tremendous workload, in a sense, but also a great deal of very valuable instruction for us as to how an ecclesia is to work and how it's to be together. But one of the, I guess, the best features that we have to work on is the analysis of the Lord Jesus Christ about a generation later. And I mentioned this earlier, and we'll mention this from time to time, that this is a peculiar problem, and it's very important in our day and age that we recognize the real problem of passing the truth to another generation. In a school that I assisted in I think it was somewhere in Australia where we were trying to illustrate this, we had the ecclesia, or had the group at the Bible school divide up into teams, and tried to get in the teams people from all ages and various backgrounds of the truth. And then we tried to demonstrate the problem that we're having in this by a relay race. Because in a relay race, the only way really to win a relay race is either just to have very, very fast runners who can make mistakes and still recover, or people that are very, very careful in passing the baton from one to the other. And that passing the baton, I thought, was the key idea. It's a father passing the baton of the truth to his son. Now, how well does it go? Does the son and the father both know how to do this? And you find in certain ecclesias that they really don't seem to be very well equipped to do that. Like the older brother just never passed the baton. They have to die, and some old younger brother picks it up and runs with it. That's not the way to run a relay race. People have to recognize that you run a lap, and when you get to the end of your lap, you've only got a certain space to pass the baton, or you're disqualified, the whole team. I thought, you know, it's just a sport. It's just rules that were made up by men. But it really is quite striking in how it relates to the essential feature that we have to learn to conduct in our ecclesias, is to pass the baton, is to be working together so much so that it's a pleasure to pass the baton. You're tired. I feel the way that sometimes, you know, as you get older in the truth, you just get a little weary about this, and you're really looking forward to some younger brother who has still got a lot of vitality that you can pass the baton on to. You can run with him for a little while. Like, that's the wonderful analogy of it. You actually get together, and you can run for a certain, legally, for a certain part of the track. And then, of course, you step off, and the other brother runs as fast as he can till he's tired. He got the end of his lap, and he passes it to someone else. And that's the way we keep the truth and the baton going. Well, if you think of the baton as the truth, and you don't add to it, you don't subtract, what you got is what you give, there's a lot of really good parts to that, to think of what we will try to do when we think of other people in our ecclesia. Now, we got to move on here. We know a certain features of the site of Ephesus, so that what Jesus said, if you don't sort of recreate your first love, I'll remove your lightstand. And the significant thing is that there was a river, the Caistor River, that ran down through the area of Ephesus and into the Mediterranean. And because there is a very big hill behind Ephesus and many hills behind that, that the water coming down would have brought a lot of sediment, which would have silted up the harbor. And history tells us that they had to keep dredging the harbor to keep the harbor active so that, in fact, Ephesus would remain a port city. So it was a very important city at the time of the Apostle Paul, but eventually, I guess, the harbor silted up. Now, how would that have worked with the truth? Like, how would the Lord have actually removed the lampstand? I don't know that. I don't presume to know that. But it is interesting to think of the impact of the silting of the harbor, that if it didn't keep that harbor open, it would just mean that certain business operations would cease. So a brother would say, "You know, I just lost my job. What am I going to do? Well, I've got to leave Ephesus." Well, there's one gone. And you can well imagine that that process would have gone on and on until the city essentially was no longer the business city. Some other city on the coastline would have taken over. So the lampstand would just get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, if that is the way it actually happened, until it was gone. The interesting thing is that's the way it happens in today's world, where in fact people move to places because that's where business is. That's where they can actually move, where it's cheap enough to buy a house and raise a family. And then as you know, the economy goes and flows back and forth, we find that we either have to move or we can stay for a while longer. And we found the same thing in Shelburne. When we moved there because we had families with young children, and there was probably 6 to 8 families, all in the same state of life. You know, our kids were all about the same age, and the idea was, this is where we want to be. We want to be able to bring up our children in an area away from town. Well, it worked, and it worked well for the generation until when the kids got to the age where they're looking for employment, there wasn't any employment. This is a farming community, and farming is just going down, 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 down. Kids moved away, couldn't find a job. The whole idea of how the ecclesia was created, the philosophy behind it, is served its purpose, and it's now gone. And we find that people just gradually moving away from the area. And I think that's the way it does work. And we just got to see, however, that it's not because of the reasons for which this ecclesia lost its light stand. Now, one of the things we always have to acknowledge is that the Lord is the director. We don't find a statement directly to that in the letter to the Ephesians or to any of the others we've related to, but in the Acts of the Apostles, it's obvious. In chapter 2, verses 46 to 47, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the ecclesia daily such as should be saved. This is the Lord's work. And it is so important for us in all of our ecclesial activities to remember that the Lord is at work in our ecclesia, lest we think we're left to ourselves, lest we think that the Lord isn't interested or become detached from us. The Lord is very interested in our ecclesias and in our light stand and in all of our activities. So we see him to be the director. In the ecclesia at Ephesus, they had the benefit, the great benefit. For as the Apostle Paul says in Acts 20, about 3 years of his life were spent with the Ephesians. You can't imagine that group didn't greatly benefit from the Apostle Paul being with them during that time. So as the Lord had said, and Paul now repeats that, it says in Acts 26, verses 17 to 18, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So this was the way the Lord worked. It's so important to see the way the Lord worked, that he directed the Apostle Paul to that city, it seems, to just the point of the riot, and then he left. So that the Lord, the director behind it, saw the Apostle Paul was needed there. And isn't it fascinating to comprehend the mind of the Lord, that this man who was so effective in going to cities and being able to teach people and to impress them of the Lord's way would also be used extremely effectively by putting him in prison? Now, that's just not the human way to think of that. Would you think this man with all this ability, put him out there and give him some, let him go to Spain, let him go to maybe even up as far as Britain here, wherever you could send him to people and let him speak? No, the Lord's work was he goes to prison. And in many places when he was in prison, he wrote letters. And we are the recipients of those letters, which is so valuable to us, so detached from the immediate work of the Apostle Paul in those ecclesias, but a great benefactors of it. That's the wisdom. The divine wisdom is in this everywhere. And many times you come to that conclusion that this is the divine hand that's doing this. Isn't it interesting that when Paul went to Ephesus the second time in Acts 19, that he found there disciples of John the Baptist? So it says in Acts 19, verses 4 to 7, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Well, that's kind of an interesting ring. The Apostle Paul in Ephesus starts off with 12 disciples who have the power of the Spirit to speak in other tongues. Just think of how effective that would have been for people who were coming to Ephesus from all over Asia, probably bringing with them different languages and not being able to necessarily just come and talk with the apostle in one language or talk with somebody else in one language. But with these people here being able to speak in many different languages, it was like the Lord, the director, is setting up the Apostle Paul to be able to do the work that he had given him in Ephesus by the fact that he found these men already there who, when they were baptized, the Holy Spirit came on them. But he had many adversaries, and as he wrote this letter from Ephesus to the Corinthians, it mentions in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, "I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Now that has to be part of the picture we see of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. It wasn't that he just won everybody over and everybody agreed with him because of the fact that he had the Spirit power. Now, the Spirit power, like it was with the Lord Jesus, would have made very many people quite envious. And look at the power that the Lord demonstrated to the people of his day, and it didn't have any effect on them at all except to make them envious and jealous and to send people to try to trap him and to hate him and to finally kill him. So that's what the Apostle Paul had to deal with in Ephesus as well. And it wasn't just coming from the Jews, because you know how he went into the synagogue first, and for 3 months he spoke to the people in the synagogue, as it was his way, to try to convince as many Jews as he could that Jesus was the Christ and the kingdom was as it is related to the truth. But there were many Gentiles, and the Gentiles were getting a little annoyed with the Apostle Paul because he was so successful in making converts, not just from Ephesus, but from all over. Now, this is another little story. It's just a picture. But it's interesting that that should survive to our day. And it seems to tell us a little bit that we need to know about the background at the time of the Apostle Paul. Because we see a library or the ruins of a library, everyone would likely, first of all, rejoice to think that the city was a city of learning. But the city of learning was not learning about God's word. I doubt that you'd find anything in that library that would bring them to God. There would be many, many items in that library that would take them away from God. So although it was a city of learning, it really wasn't assisting the Apostle Paul. And I think we have to see that in the records. We'll try to illustrate that in a moment. When he went to this school of Tyrannus, I often think, well, maybe people were just scholarly, just like we run the seminars here, and seminars got a nice ring to it. Like, I'd like to go to a seminar and sign up and learn something. And by the way, do you have a certificate at the end? You know, that's the mentality of people. I'll just take this and get a course, and I'll put it in my portfolio. Oh, I've taken another course. But they don't really take it for the reason of learning the truth. They might learn the truth through it, but education is not necessarily geared to truth. In many cases, people are more fascinated with fiction. I remember some of the best sellers that have come through in the bookstores in America, where people would rather believe that the fictional story was true. And debates on the radio where the author of the book had to deal with the people who read his book to prove to them that it wasn't true, because they wanted to believe it was true. That's another aspect of human nature that would have had to be dealt with in Ephesus when it started, just the human nature approach to it all. Now, when Paul commented in the letter to the Ephesians about the people in Ephesus, he seems to be writing to just Gentiles. Now, there would have been Jewish people in there. It seems to me that having spent 3 months in the synagogue, that there certainly would have been Jews there. But in terms of the letter, the predominant part of them must have been Gentiles. So he writes, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." And the apostle seems to want to really emphasize that fact. Just remember where you've come from. You came from, in terms of these spiritual things I've talked about, you came from nothing. And I would think that, as I said earlier, there could very well be some Jews in the Jewish element in the ecclesia, but it was a predominantly Gentile ecclesia who needed to be reminded of where they'd come from. Now, this is really an interesting thing to ponder, especially in the light of the seminars. Now, I don't know how seminars go here or how they are presently going, but we had great success in our ecclesia with the seminars, and so there would have been about 8 couples that joined us in a very tight family ecclesia. This was a difficult thing to do, is to open up in our lives to people who we shared no background with at all, total strangers coming into the ecclesia, and influenced the ecclesia quite a bit by what they came in with. You see, the thing that I think we failed to see is the significance of the baggage that people bring to the ecclesia. I don't mean that in the sense that people actually bring in bad habits or try to instill bad habits in others. It's they bring in their memory. And if they bring in their memory, it's like the Egyptians back in the children of Israel who remembered what they ate in Egypt. Like, there's a time when, you know, your love, it does grow a little weak in the ecclesia, and you start thinking about the former way of life and maybe reevaluating whether or not this was a good decision. If it goes in the way of remembering the flesh like the people who could remember Egypt, it could be a very bad experience for the ecclesia. But on the other hand, what do we do to help these people with that problem? So that we know that many of us who have grown up in the truth, had parents in the truth, grandparents in the truth, great-grandparents, that's all we've ever known. We've never been living like those people lived. So that when they come in, and these people have no knowledge of the commonwealth of Israel to start with, they're strangers from the covenants of promise, well, what were they? And even if they stopped it to become Christadelphians and to join us in the ecclesia, it's still in their minds. How do we expect them to develop the character of the faith when, in fact, it's a battleground in their mind all the time? I mean, I just think we need to be sensitive to it. I don't think there's any necessary one way or another to do it, but to be sensitive that people who have come from a wicked background will never be able to forget it. They will try to forget it. They'll try to put it out of their mind. But there will be flashbacks to that background that will be a real problem for them. And I think that's one of the things that we need to be a little sensitive to when we start going into some of the parts, especially in tomorrow's talk, about the people at Ephesus. So the epistle was written to the Ephesians. Now, isn't it interesting that in these first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the people who weren't exactly faithful? What about the people who weren't exactly sanctified, but in the ecclesia? See, you know how it is, that in the ecclesia, it's a great house. There's vessels of honor, and there's vessels that aren't of honor. There's vessels of gold and silver, there's vessels of wood and stone. We're all in the ecclesia together. So if he's writing this epistle to the sanctified ones and to the faithful ones, what about the other ones? It would almost appear that this message is to people who are really serious about the truth. We shouldn't assume that everybody in the ecclesia is going to be that serious about the truth. They will just be glued to that writing. There'll be some people that are loosely attached. There's vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And it might be the duty of us to try to make sure that we don't forget that, to try to engage people in that study of the word. One of the biggest problems I've noticed, I don't know what it's like here, but I've noted back in teaching, is that in our present world, young people are coming through the education system without being able to read. Oh, they can read, but they can't comprehend. Now, I teach mathematics, but I would rather have my students have a good qualification in English than in leave out the mathematics, I'll start from nothing. But they've got to have an ability to read and read with comprehension. So we give them Eureka. You can see, can't you, the problem it is for many people. If they come through without that ability to really look and analyze something, when they come to a book with little printing and just pages and pages of no pictures, it's a difficult task. And I found in education today, because we're constantly trying to make sure that we are where people are and they come to us learning, the best way to teach today is with YouTube. If you know what I mean by YouTube, it's where you can go on like any other place on the internet, and you can find a whole series of things under YouTube designation, which is usually a small film clip. And so many industries now have caught on to this, that this is the way that people learn with pictures, that you can find really good content. Oh, you can find a lot of foolish stuff on there too. But you can find really good content. So I found in one of the courses I had to teach that I would go to YouTube. And one of the things I found that I thought was kind of interesting is if I'm reading from a book or if I'm writing on the board, I've always got a few people who are more interested in something else. If you know what I mean? But if I put on a YouTube, they all watch it. They're all immediately glued to something like a TV screen. They've grown up with that. Now, that's a problem for us. We tried in America and in Canada to appeal to people through TV. Spent hundreds of thousands of dollars on TV productions to try to convey the message to people. It did not work. To my mind, it's not worth a penny. I wouldn't do it again, having already gone through this for many, many years. The trouble was there was no commitment from the great majority of the people who watched it. They would essentially say, well, I've watched your program. What more do you want me to do? That was their commitment, to watch it. They had no commitment to come and do anything else, to come to the ecclesia, to belong to anything. It's just that you're appealing to people who are just spectators in life. They're not the ones, generally, who are going to be out there and active. There are always exceptions to prove you're wrong if you say everyone's like that. But majority, we found, were not committed enough. So this writing, and writing to the saints, and writing to the faithful, we have to remember that the ecclesia very well may contain people who are not that committed, and we've got to try to reach out to them. Now, in just the time that's left, I'd like to go through this little section in Acts 19, just to piece this together. So if you have your Bible open to this, I'll put the relevant pieces on the screen, but it's Acts 19 that I think is very informative of how this all went together. So the Apostle Paul, it says, this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then it says, and you really have to note this, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now even the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples that you would do greater works than he did. And it would seem to me that this would be something that the Lord Jesus did not do. He spoke to people and they were healed. He touched people and they were healed. He did a number of things. But this particular one of having pieces of clothing or something come from him seems to have been relegated to that position. And it was God that wrought the special miracles. Like it obviously was not some magical thing that the Apostle Paul had. He was growing up in the truth in this area. The truth was growing up in this area in that environment. It was an environment of magic. It was an environment of a whole library full of magical arts of how to do these things. And so it was necessary to overwhelm the evidence of this magic and superstition that there be mighty deeds. And these are the evidences of the mighty deeds. Now, I find it interesting from this point of view. You will remember that on, I think, more than one occasion when the Lord himself went about Galilee preaching, he went into some areas and he said he couldn't do mighty works there. He didn't do mighty works there because they're of their unbelief. And yet the Apostle Paul was able to do these mighty works. And I think what it tells us is that people were really turning to the Apostle Paul and to the community at this particular time because of these mighty deeds that God wrought. So God wrought these special miracles by the hands of the Apostle Paul. And then you get this balance that there were certain vagabond Jews. Now, I think this is really an important little section to see how it all went together. There apparently, these vagabond Jews, it means that they were wandering Jews who practiced some kind of magic or casting spells or people who could hypnotize other people. It wasn't really anything like the Apostle Paul's work. But those who did it wanted everyone to think it was. So certain of these vagabond Jews exorcists took upon to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." Now the effects of this were so dramatic upon the multitude that there has to be something we see in this to equal it to that extent, because the people were greatly feared after this event. It says, "The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." That with a spirit that this had not happened before. Like somehow or other the magical arts had always done something to suggest that maybe there was some power influence there. But this was a rejection of it. And a rejection of it that spread so much to the community that says that in the next slide, that this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now you see, that's the point that you have to see in contrast to this sorcery that was going on. Apparently, there was a lot of it, and it had been going on for a long time. And it's quite surprising that the high priest there was one of the people involved to such an extent that this event was attached to him. And many that believed came confessed, and showed their deeds. Like, this seemed to be the major turning point. The disciples, seeing this happen, brought their curious arts together and burned them before them all men, and counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, that's real rejection of something. Rejection, to some extent, would be just to put it away. But when you're prepared to take something you paid a lot of money for and destroy it utterly, that's utter rejection of it. And the disciples together did this. It was a public burning. And I don't know just how significant 50,000 pieces of silver might have been to the people at that time, but we would think by the fact that it's cited as a value that it must have been a great value to the people, and they would have understood this. And if you imagine it being done right in front of a library, you can imagine how effective it would be. That people are seeing what that library contains and the magical arts. There's people bringing them in, and they're burning them right together. So this was a turning point. It must have been a very high point for the ecclesia. You just imagine if all of us went home and we said, "Now we're gonna return here, and we're gonna bring all the things that we believe have been in our obstructions and our spirituality. We're gonna bring them together. We're gonna burn them publicly out here somewhere." Oh, take a bit of courage. Take a lot of commitment that we'd all work together and do it at the same time. And we'd be out there publicly with people we know that would really despise us for this and would maybe hate us for this. I think that's the pressure that brought the ecclesia together. That's like the imploding of the explosive to bring things together that would never bond otherwise. It's like going through some really, really significant experience. Like you find people that have survived a plane crash together, that these people never knew each other before they got on that airplane. But going through that experience, they came out of it bonded together, having had the experience. It's like people who have had a child that has suffered some disease, and then they find someone else who has a child having the same disease, and the parents become bonded together because of that. And you can well imagine the bonding that this would have brought. I can remember the days in Allen Gardens when and you may remember them here. I think I can't remember going to one here, but there was one. Wasn't there an open speech park somewhere in London where you could go down and you could stand up and tell the world what you believed? Well, I tell you, if you get a group of people going down doing that together, you just bond together because, I mean, there's a fellowship associated with doing that. And I think that this is that kind of fellowship. Like, this event really welded the community together. Now, those events are events. So they weld the community together for a time. And then, of course, as the time goes on and there's no more riots, there's no more events of that significance, then there's got to be other things that will now hold you together beside that event. But that event seems to be very significant in the development of the disciples. So we had this Demetrius, a silversmith, who took great exception to the fact that all these people were burning these things, and the magical arts were maybe disappearing, and the belief in Diana and the belief in these little silver shrines was dwindling, since this was going not just in Ephesus but throughout Asia. And I should imagine that meant much of their wealth came from tourists. You can't imagine the same people in Ephesus going back and buying more of these all the time. It would be tourism that they were appealing to. It was just drying up, and they knew it. And so that's the natural reaction that the people in the flesh would have against this. And their appeal was to all the people. Like, this is what we see happening all through Asia. It's this Paul that's doing this. He's persuaded and turned people away. No mention of all the good he did, of all the miracles that may have been done. And you can well imagine that if there are people in that group that had been healed by the mighty power operating through the Apostle Paul, that they might have had misgivings about this. But I felt that what was really significant was, you look at that picture of the theater. I don't know, you can see the people there. They're very, very small people, but halfway down that picture to illustrate the size of a very big theater. And here you got a mob rushing to it. And I think that it would have been pretty bad advice to run into that mob. I can tell you, there's only one experience I've ever had like this. It was 9/11. Now, I don't know where you might have been at when 9/11 took place, but I was in a classroom teaching, and the word got out, and the students were really angry. People just got angry over this event, that anyone would ever come and do that to innocent people, that they would die that way by blowing up aircraft and the way they did it. And there was one of my students who had a turban on. I never saw him again. Oh, I don't think it was a matter of anyone doing anything to him. He was just so terrified of the attitude of the students toward anybody that was reflecting the background of those hijackers. And that just illustrated a little bit about the way a mob works. It would be very fearful to fall into the hands of a mob. And some of the people, it tells us, that were trying to persuade the Apostle Paul to not go in there, were people that he must have not necessarily converted, because it doesn't mention they were disciples, but it says, but some of those unconverted did not want to see him as a focus of mob reaction. That's the English Standard Version. And so on that basis, they appealed to the Apostle Paul not to go in there. Now, it may very well be of people that had been healed or had children healed or some of their kindred healed by the Apostle Paul. And that had some influence there as well. Anyway, the Apostle Paul did not go in. The people gathered together. It says the whole city was filled with confusion. And they caught these two disciples, Gaius and Aristarchus, and dragged them into the theater. And they didn't suffer the Apostle Paul to go in. But I thought this was probably the most interesting one, this last part. It says in Acts 19, verses 39, into the very first verse of chapter 20, but if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now, the word assembly means ecclesia. And, of course, you can't help but thinking of the use of that word in that context. He dismissed the ecclesia. Well, he dismissed the assembly. He's not talking about the ecclesia of the saints. But the ecclesia was very, very well aware of what was going on. And it does say in an earlier verse that the majority of the people didn't even know why they'd come there. That's the way a mob works. People were rushing together to do something, and they were trying to really figure out what it was all about. People die in that process. And the Apostle Paul was able to escape that and leave and get on to other things, very much like the Lord Jesus Christ. When it got to the point where people were going to stone him, it says he just essentially walked right through him to find some place to hide, to get out of the way until the right time had come. So I see in the ecclesia being born out of a riot. And at the end of this, it says, when the uproar was ceased, the apostle called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. That people were brought together in ecclesia with very, very interesting circumstances, so that they would have had a lot of emotion, a lot of reasons to hug each other and to be excited. But how long would it last? And would they carry out the same work of the Apostle Paul to testify to the truth in that environment? Like, it would have been more dangerous now to go into the public and to declare what the Apostle Paul had been doing for 2 years in that school of Tyrannus. Would the ecclesia keep it up? And all the time, you see, we're trying to answer what it is that Jesus meant when he said, you've lost your first love. And there must be something related to this, because this is the first experience that we see the ecclesia going through this time of all the ecclesia, or all the members of Ephesus rushing together, not really knowing why they came to the occasion. And now we're going to move away from this, having seen how the ecclesia came together, to deal with some of the problems. Because you see, now we've got an ecclesia and we've got people sort of welded together from an enormous number of backgrounds. And we've got to deal with those differences. How would these people ever get along? how would they ever develop agape? How would they ever really be concerned for one another? How far would they have had to travel to come to Ephesus? Would they have been local, or would they have only come once in a while? I mean, it would have been a tremendous number of problems associated with the birth of this ecclesia. And that's what we'd like to look at in our next class. Thank you.